Amen. Mike, are you picking me up right now? Is it okay? We've been having a little microphone trouble, if you haven't noticed. So it's not. I didn't want to say we had mic trouble because Mike's doing a great job. It's this mic that gives us a little trouble. So it could be this from 1982, but it still works. Praise the Lord. Hey, a lot of great things happened in 1982. Where we're from in Kansas City, from time to time, even if you lived in the city, you would feel like a rumble of the ground, and you could hear the sound of an explosion. I think it was, we had a lot of limestone quarries around Kansas City. We have the largest underground warehouse in the world in Kansas City, the Interstate Underground Warehouse System and the Hunt Midwest Underground System. And there are miles and miles of caves that have been blown out and ground out of the limestone. And the trains actually go underneath the land into these giant caves. And there's a whole road system in there. There's a diner in one of them and a post office. And there's warehouses, drive-in refrigerated storage, because it's so simple to keep. You know, if you're underground 50 feet, it's simple to keep it cool. And so they actually can drive entire refrigerator trucks into these warehouses and stuff. But every once in a while, you would hear an explosion. And I assume most of it was from that. Maybe sometimes development, you know, they'll have to blow out a big rock. But how many of you ever been somewhere where you weren't expecting it and all of a sudden an explosion went off? You ever, you know, have any of you ever experienced like in the military setting where you heard an explosion, right? They take you to boot camp. They expose you to some stuff. You know, if you're an army guy, you know, you're either around tanks or grenades. And those explosions are kind of frightening. I mean, especially if you're not expecting it. And probably the largest explosions out there right now, short of nuclear, which if you hear it, you wouldn't be here talking to me anyway. But listen to this. This is just an opening illustration. Pentagon eyes accelerated bunker buster bomb. Okay, and this is from this last year, August. From Reuters. The Pentagon is seeking to speed development in the ultra-large bunker buster bomb on the most advanced U.S. bomber as soon as July 2010, okay, the Air Force had said. The non-nuclear 30,000-pound massive ordnance penetrator, or MOP, which is still being tested, is designed to destroy deeply buried bunkers beyond the reach of existing bombs. The precision-guided weapon built by Boeing could become the biggest conventional bomb that the United States has ever used. Carrying more than 5,300 pounds of explosives, it would deliver more than 10 times the explosive power of its predecessor, the 2,000-pound BLU-109. It's very possible that the Pentagon, this is kind of an obvious statement, but typical for Reuters, it's very possible that the Pentagon wants to send a signal to various countries, particularly Iran and North Korea, you think, that the United States is developing viable military option against their nuclear programs. But this official's caution against concluding there was a specific target in mind. The MOP would be about one-third heavier than the 2,100-pound or 9.5-kilogram GBU-43B massive ordnance air blast bomb. But that's not what we call it. They really call it the MOAB, the mother of all bombs, that was dropped twice in tests in Florida in 2003. The 20-foot-long MOP is built to be dropped from a B-52 or B-2 stealth bomber designed to penetrate up to 200 feet underground before exploding, according to the U.S. Air Force. That's a big bomb. I mean, if that went off probably anywhere in southern New Hampshire, we would feel it. That is going to be used to produce the term shock and awe. It would be an explosion that we would feel literally for miles, maybe 100 miles, if something blew up that large. When you turn back to Acts chapter 10, I would propose that there was a larger explosion, not literally, but as far as impact. When you see what's happening in the early church, and as we look at what's happening with the gospel, I call it the gospel explosion. The church had already gone through a number of transitions, right? The disciples were there when Christ said, hey, you're going to take the gospel, you're going to have power, you're going to go into all the world, you're going to preach it. And then sure enough, it happened. Pentecost, and then Peter's had all these preaching opportunities, and then Stephen was murdered, and then the chief prosecutor or persecutor of the church gets saved, Saul. And then he disappears off the scene for a while. Peter's back on the main stage of Scripture. The first Gentile convert happens actually with Philip out in the middle of nowhere. But likely not many people knew about that. And then you get to this passage here. Peter had just come off of the greatest, most amazing miracle ever performed, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit, ever performed by an apostle. Christ himself had raised people from the dead. But no apostle had done that. And, of course, there were other miracles and things, not to diminish their impact as well. But all these things are happening, and then God puts Peter, as we looked at last week, in a very humble spot. He puts them in Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, of all the places. I mean, he had just seen a widow or a lady come back to life. And she was probably a wealthier lady, you know, but it probably wouldn't have been appropriate for him to stay with a single lady. And then there were all these other believers that were coming out of the woodwork. But he ends up staying with Simon the Tanner, literally the smelliest job, someone that would be ceremonially unclean every day, because he's touching dead animals all the time. And to the Jews, it's a very big deal. And Peter is a very Jewish Jew. I mean, it's not like today where you have some people and, you know, you have some Jewish people, they practice some of the ceremonial stuff, but, you know, they don't really worship. And then you have some that they don't really practice anything. They're just more by heritage. And then some, you know, they kind of pick and choose. And then some are like, you know, they still have the locks and they wear the black hats and, you know, they trade diamonds in New York and that group. You have all this broad range today, but really, Peter was just an authentic, real Jew who had converted to Christ because of Christ calling him out. And so we saw that something amazing is happening, because two different people, there's a parallel story happening. First, you have Peter in this very humble place. God's able to use him because he was right with God. He was humble and obedient, so he was right with God. And he was in the right place with God. He went up to pray. Combine those two elements, and now you have the formula that God wanted to use to communicate to Peter. Because his heart was right with God, and he was in the right place. So God communicates with Peter and shows him a vision. This big blanket, you know, gathered up. And you can hear and see animals and things sticking out from the edges. And we were just getting ready to tell you what it was last week. But at the same time that's happening, you have another person. And it's an unlikely character. The people who are reading the book of Acts would have not had a good impression of this character. He was a Roman soldier, part of the occupying force. He was a centurion. He had 100 men underneath him, probably retired by this time so he could have a family and things like that. But nonetheless, he was part of this Italian, the Italian regiment. And he was a very prominent leader, had a good reputation, as we read. But he had come to recognize that the God that the Jews worshipped was the true God. And with the knowledge he did have, he obeyed. And he was even practicing as a Gentile the Jewish prayer times. And he was praying and fasting, as it tells us later. And God spoke to him, had an angel come to him and tell him to send for Simon Peter. And he said, make sure you get the one named Peter, not Tanner, because Tanner's not the guy. And he says he has something he needs to tell you. And, you know, Cornelius was in the right, was right with God. He was a humble man. He was obeying what he knew to obey. And he was in the right place with God. He went to pray and God communicated with him. And that's kind of where we ended it last week. We see that Cornelius sent two of his servants and one loyal soldier that worked for him. And they are heading off to Joppa now from Caesarea Maritima, which is up north, 30 miles of where Peter's at. So, you know, even if they were on horseback, it was going to take them a full day. And as you look at it, it's kind of like over a 4-day period of time. They make it down there. And that's kind of where we pick up from last week. And so now the explosiveness of this is just looking at, first off, look at the amount of space in the book of Acts that is dedicated to this one incident. That, you know, there are many huge incidents in the early church that only 2 or 3 verses actually have space dedicated to them. But this is a whole chapter just on this part of it. And then it goes on, and then you start to see really the aftershock goes on through the book of Acts and then through the whole New Testament, and we're still feeling the aftershocks today. So it's just huge in that way. Also, just a little side note, as I was studying on this, if you think about Luke, who wrote this, okay? First off, he wasn't a Jew. And where did he get his information? Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. And he would have been rubbing shoulders. He was with Paul, as we read in some of the epistles. So we know he was with Paul. We know he was around what was happening. But, you know, it wasn't like he was getting email reports and updates, you know, from these other guys. I would propose, as we talked about Philip a couple weeks ago, we talked about how he was in the midst of being a deacon in Jerusalem. Then the persecution hit, and he went to Samaria, unlikely place. Revival broke out. Samaritans are getting saved. Then God specifically plucks him out in the middle of a great revival, puts him on the road to nowhere on the way to Gaza, and he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, a Gentile. Then we finished up that passage where it says he goes over to the coast to these, you know, Philistine-type cities, Ashdod and Ashkelon. It says he works his way up to the coast until he ends up in what town? Caesarea, the same place that the centurion lives. And as I was studying, it's fascinating because some of the scholars believe that really Luke would have gotten some of this information, maybe even from Philip. And it's kind of a argument from silence, but it's interesting for those of you who like to think this way. Just everyone else, just bear with us for a second, because the three of us are going to enjoy this. The fact that it doesn't mention Philip is one of the greatest evidences that Philip really might have been one of the ones kind of around this happening. Obviously, Philip was the pastor of the church in that area at the time. Okay, he had ministered with Peter in multiple occasions. So the likelihood of them getting together when they're in this little town was very great. And the fact that, you know, someone like Philip, just like John does many times in the book of John, you know, he probably told Luke, just don't mention my name. You know, don't say it was me that told you this. And so the fact that Philip is actually absent in this story might be at least one good case for saying that Philip gave some of this information to Luke that he later recorded, and now we have it in the book of Acts. So just very interesting there. So let's get back to the story. What was in that blanket? What was in that sheet? Look at verse 11. This is Peter. He's having a vision. Remember, he went up on the roof of Simon the Tanner. Someone pointed out to me after church last week, I said, you know, he went up there because it was cool and everything. But someone reminded me, it also really stunk in the house. And if you wanted to get away from the stink, you had to go up on the roof where the breeze was blowing. And it's true. I mean, you know, and he was hungry. Verse 11, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein, and this is where we left off, were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, this is obviously God speaking, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel received up again into heaven. Okay, now, first off, this is the second time Peter told the Lord not so, right? Remember in Matthew 16, Peter, with all the gifts God had given him, all the strengths of being bold and outspoken for the Lord, had just declared the heart of the gospel, that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to build my church on this. He said, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was worshiping God. But just a little while later, he says, Jesus, come here for a second. No, no, no. You got it all wrong. You're not going to die. We're not going to let that happen. And Jesus had to rebuke him. And he started off by saying, not so, Lord. You're not going to die. Well, now Peter, later on, much more mature Christian, still his initial reaction, and you can't really blame him, was just like, not so, Lord. I don't think so. You know, because he was told to kill and eat. Get up, kill these animals, and eat them in his vision. Now, I've had to eat some pretty gross stuff. Traveling around the world, we've lived overseas twice, many missions trips. I usually start off every mission trip by telling all the people that I'm allergic to many things. So that and I am, I'm not being dishonest, I am allergic to microbes that are in the food that will stay in my system for years to come and make me very sick. So I usually take a lot of granola bars and stuff like that and drink a lot of canned soda and things. But the worst thing actually was not a mission trip. It was the Filipino Bible study had me eat balut, which is, how many of you know what balut is? Okay. I won't go into detail because some of you might have a queasy stomach, but it's a fertilized chicken egg and you have to eat it whole, and it was terrible. And they all watched me eat it and laughed. It was horrible. But when someone first said, hey, are you ever going to try balut? Because a lot of the people that move to, you know, Filipino culture are like, oh, I'll try everything. Oh, you want to have a fertilized chicken egg? Well, except for that. Not so, Filipino. That's what I wanted to say. But all my Filipino friends egged me on and put me up on the platform in front of everyone else. And I ended up eating it. And then I just was sick for the rest of the day and the next day after. And then it was all, but I got a lot of respect, you know, street credit for with the Filipino folks. Well, that was gross. And think about Peter now. Okay, he's having this vision. He was hungry. It says he was hungry. You think he still has his appetite? After God says, kill all this stuff that you've grown up knowing that you're not supposed to even touch, let alone eat. Kill it and eat it. Because it's clean now. I'm telling you, it's clean. Don't tell me, Peter, it's not clean, because it's clean. You know, I wonder where his appetite went after he heard that. But, and God had to say to him three times, and we don't know exactly why, but it's got to be because Peter was just so stunned. He had to hear it three times and see it over and over again. It's like, rewind, eat it, rewind, and he watched it three times. Okay, so there's no mistaking what he saw. Yeah, there's really that creature in there and really that one? I got to see that again. And he knew it. He knew that this is what God was telling him to do. So, what did he see? Now, do we have anyone in here who your parents or your grandparents were Jewish? Do we have anyone in here? Okay, Danny Schmidt. I've had some Jewish friends over the years, people that are Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus the Messiah. I've done some study on it. Run into different people, you know, when I was in the military and things like that. But let's try, and it is very hard for us to get into the Jewish mind, especially this first century. I'm not claiming that I even really understand just how significant this is. To us, you know, there are things that none of us like to eat. But I don't think any of us understand how serious this was. Let me try and get you into the Jewish mind for just a minute. Okay? You've heard the term kosher, right? There's kosher salt and kosher food and kosher hot dogs. Well, that is a term that the Jews use even still today. It's an anglicized form of the Hebrew word kasher, which means good or proper. Came to indicate any item that was fit for ritual use. Kashrut thus means fitness or ritual use, or for ritual use. To the Hebrew word, so you have kosher. And then you have the forbidden food or the non-kosher stuff is called treif. Treif comes from the Hebrew word terephah, which means to be torn. And that's taken from the commandment where it says you're not supposed to eat anything that's torn by other animals. So you got treif and you got kosher. You got non-edible stuff that everyone else eats, but you're not supposed to. And then you got the kosher stuff, which God has approved and has detailed very carefully. Okay, let me give you a classification. A quick summary of kosher versus non-kosher, okay? The kosher versus treif. Here's kosher food. Ritually slaughtered beef, sheep, goats, and deer that have no flaws or diseases at all. Chicken, turkey, quail, geese, salmon, tuna, carp, which I was surprised. Even if it's kosher, it's not that good. Herring, cod, meat eaten separately from dairy, and wine or grape juice made under Jewish supervision. Now, when I was a payroll salesman, I had the three largest Jewish community groups was in my sales territory, and I had to go meet their CFO for some payroll issues or something. And I went down to the little cafeteria to get a little snack, and they literally had two stainless steel counters, two microwaves. They had multiple tables, and it said. Dairy and meat. They had two refrigerators, dairy and meat. Everything, all their instruments, everything had to be separate to keep it kosher. Here's some examples of non-kosher or treif, forbidden. pork, camel, rabbit, rodents, reptiles, and any animal that died of natural causes. Eagle, hawk, vulture, crab, lobster, octopus, clam, swordfish, sturgeon. You would starve to death in the islands. Meat with dairy, for example, a cheeseburger or a hamburger and a milkshake. That's tripe, chicken cordon bleu, wiener schnitzel, okay? Or any other type of wine or grape juice that's not prepared by kosher. And any hard cheese. A lot of soft cheeses are made to be kosher, but hard cheese a lot of times are made with enzymes from non-kosher animals, and so they can't eat non-kosher hard cheese, okay? And to be kosher, the animals had to be ritually slaughtered to get as much blood out of it and everything. And so for Peter to be told to kill it and eat it, it's pretty radical. It always was cooked to well done. It had to be salted after it was ritually slaughtered with kosher salt. That's why that salt is specifically made for being able to pack meat. That's where kosher salt comes from. And what Peter saw inside the sheep was just totally mind-blowing. We really cannot imagine just how radical it was that the kosher and the trife animals are all inside this blanket that he's told to kill and eat. So he's not just seeing the ritually, you know, pure sheep, but he's also seeing pigs and camels and horses and shellfish and things that they would never have imagined eating, reptiles and lizards. I mean, ooh, that's disgusting to them. That probably turned his stomach. So why did God not only show him that, but show it to him three times? Okay. First, let me just mention, and as Gentiles, we don't understand this as much either, but God was not totally disregarding all sound sanitary principles that were, you know, appropriate for that culture, that climate. Much of the Old Testament, the ceremonial and ritual things about meat and things like that, they have their source in science that just hadn't caught up with the times yet. God knew, as the creator, some of these things, hey, you don't want to drink that. You don't want to eat that. That's going to make you sick, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So this is not throwing off all good health that the Old Testament promoted. Okay? It was not to get Peter just to eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. Okay? He didn't know what he was missing, but that's not the point. The intention was not to do away with the healthy aspects of Judaism. Okay? And here's the challenge for us as a church. Because this can happen with any passage, that we could spiritualize something to the point where we try and make it say something it's not saying. And we need to be careful not to read into the text, okay? Like to extract a message about, well, God told Peter to eat shrimp. Therefore, it's okay for me to go to a rated R movie. Well, that's, you're totally missing the point and you're twisting scripture. It should never be the case that we take this passage and we say, you know what, God took some unclean things and made them clean for Peter. Therefore, we can go out into the world and dig around in the unclean stuff and make it clean for the church. That's not the message of this passage at all. That'd be manipulating scripture. We're not supposed to go out and drag the unclean in and try and wash it off and use it for ourselves. So we need to be careful with scripture when we look at this. It's not to justify worldly things, okay? It's not a text to be used to justify compromising things. It needs to be taken just at face value, considering the Jewish context. So I just want to make that statement. But, okay, knowing all that, who is the author of the original Mosaic, Leviticus, you know, those Levitical ceremonial laws? God was. So if God wants to change them, update them, get rid of them, he can. And he did. And so when the Messiah came, the temporary things of the Old Testament passed away. Some things were not temporary. The Ten Commandments did not pass away. But some of these ceremonial things passed away. And so we need to understand that if God's the author, he can change it. And he did here in this passage. So now we read from Acts chapter 10, verses 19 through 27. Let's look at verses 15, 16, 17 again. And then we're going to pick up the rest of the passage. It says, and the voice spake unto him again, second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Okay. Now, it says here, Peter doubted himself. He's scratching his head. Like, I know what I just saw, but I don't know what it means. Okay. I know exactly what I just saw, but I really don't know what it means. It says he doubted in himself. He wasn't doubting God. He knew this was from God. He just couldn't figure out what does it have to do with him. I mean, how does this apply? And while he's sitting there, scratching his head, trying to figure out, okay, what exactly is God trying to tell me? I mean, I'm supposed to go out and kill a dog and eat it? Or what does this mean? While he's doing that, the men show up at the gate of the house of Simon the Tanner. Okay? Peter hears from the Holy Spirit, hey, you need to go down and talk to these guys. So he goes down to greet the three men from Caesarea. And then they came in and stayed with him in this passage overnight. And then the next day, they hiked all the way back up to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. Cornelius didn't know what to do when Peter came. I mean, think about it. The angel told him that Peter was going to come and tell him something very important. And he didn't even know what it was. He really might not have known anything about Peter. So when Peter shows up at the door or the gate, he fell down and started worshiping him. And Peter said, hey, get up, get up. I'm just a man too. I'm just another man. I am not the Messiah. And Cornelius gets up. And Peter walks into the house. Okay? Major change in the way Peter treats non-Jewish people. It was not lawful to go into the house of a Gentile. It was not lawful. Really, he in Jewish practice and tradition, he would never have walked all the way back to Caesarea with those guys. He would not have had like a conversation with them. But he goes, and he doesn't just stop there and talk to Cornelius at his house. But he goes in the house and he looks around. And it's a house full of Gentiles. It's all Gentile people. Gentile house, Gentile homeowner, and now all these people. Family and friends. It says close friends. All sitting around waiting to hear what Peter's going to say. What a huge opportunity. He looked around, saw all these Gentile people. That was a first for him. Okay, he'd never been in that situation before. Ever be in a situation that God puts you in that you've never been in before? Yeah, I tried being a senior pastor in New England after moving from the islands. That's a good one. It's not quite as powerful as this one that Peter's going through. It says that some of the Jewish brothers, okay, some of the other Jewish Christians traveled with him. I think there are six, it says. It never says that they went into the house. Matter of fact, later on we'll see, when we look at it next week, that really these guys are struggling with what's going on. They weren't up on the roof, so they didn't hear what was going on. They wanted to kind of follow along and see, but they didn't have the inside track on what was going on. And we don't really see any evidence that they went into the house. They were still holding on to what they knew was right to do. God did not reveal this to them yet. He only revealed it to Peter. And so these Jewish Christians that traveled along, it's very important to remember that we really don't see them going inside. Look at verses 28 and 29. I'm jumping around just a little bit. It says, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent you have sent me. Okay, so even though he had been trying to figure out, Lord, what do you mean by all this? Within a period of 3 days or so, he knew exactly what God meant. And we don't know exactly when the aha moment happened where, you know, was it when the Holy Spirit said, hey, there's three guys standing down here, and he automatically thought, well, there's the unclean? Or did he have to walk all the way to Caesarea thinking about it, meditating on it, talking to these guys and hearing from them what had happened to Cornelius? Or maybe it wasn't until he walked into a room full of Gentiles and all of a sudden realized, this is what he meant. Whew, I don't have to kill a dog and eat it. And so whenever the aha moment happened, by verse 28, he recognized that the vision was about the Gentiles and the gospel. And we know that not only does it say he realized this, but you can see it by his response. Peter did not go out and start eating unclean animals to fulfill the literal command from the vision. But he recognized that, hey, this is about the Gentiles and the gospel. This is not so much about food. It was probably a relief to him. And so he came to interpret this vision in light of Cornelius and the Gentiles. that God could cleanse a Gentile like Cornelius and all these people in this room as well as he can cleanse a Jewish person. Because it's the same God. He's got the same plan. And the mystery, this veil that had been kind of surrounding what is the church going to become, now is starting to lift. Think back to Acts chapter 1. Peter was told by Jesus Christ himself right before he ascends to heaven that he was going to have power to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all these different regions. Peter had, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, ended up in the middle of Gentile territory. When he went out to Joppa and those areas, he was already surrounded by Gentiles. Well, how can you keep the gospel just to yourself? It was, he knew it was for a light unto the Gentiles. He knew the word. But I'm sure he was struggling with, how is this all going to work out? I mean, I'm not even allowed to go into a Gentile house, and I don't really want to. I mean, you know what those people are like. What if they don't even accept it or believe it? They don't understand it? And so this is starting to lift the veil a little bit of what the church was really going to be all about, God's new program for how he was going to work with this world. And so it wasn't just a food thing, okay? But it was primarily a gospel thing. And then in that passage there, as you look at the next few verses, Cornelius recounts the visitation by the angel from 4 days earlier. That's verse 30 to 33. We won't read it again because it's just basically him repeating almost word for word exactly what happened. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, too, just a little more. But verse 33, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee. This is what Cornelius is saying. And thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Okay, he wraps up his little testimony by saying, hey, we are ready to listen to whatever God has for you to say. Boy, that's a great combination. You got a ready preacher and a willing audience, okay? Something great's going to happen when you have that situation. And that's how he ended his testimony there. Now, here's the good news of the gospel. And this is a very powerful part because this pretty much encapsulates the message of the gospel and how now it is open to the Gentiles. So you follow along verses 34 through 43. This is what Peter shares with the Gentiles in Cornelius' living room, basically. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus, and we're going to come back to that, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify this, he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead, to him give all the prophets witness, and this is the key phrase, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That is a clear gospel message. I mean, that's an ironic statement. Of course it is. It's in the Word and it's Peter. But he clearly tells the Gentiles who were unaware of this element of the gospel, he clearly explains it to them. And you wonder if he's coming to the realization of all this as he's preaching it himself. If you've ever had a chance to preach, sometimes that happens to you. Like as it's coming out of your mouth, you've already prepared it, you've studied it, you've read it. But as you hear it, it really starts to click with you as well. He admits that God is not a respecter of persons. That literally means God does not discriminate against people due to their rank, okay? Due to their family status, due to their background, due to their ethnic history. That God does not respect persons. He's not a discriminating God. Romans 2:11. Well, let me give you a few verses that kind of verify that. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6:9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master, capital M, also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians 3:23-25. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. More familiar with that verse. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Here's the way, as far as I can understand, if I was to get inside a Jewish mind of that day. They believed that, hey, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm clean before God. You're not a Jew, you're not clean before God or in any other way. And they believed that just because they were Jewish, that they were right with God, that they were kind of born into it, that they had this privilege, and that God would discriminate against everyone else, and that God would reject you for being a Gentile. Just for being a Gentile, you're rejected by God. But the truth that Peter was beginning to realize was that God had now made salvation open to all, not based on race, but based on the character and work of Christ. Our salvation today, just as it was then, is based on Christ. It's not based on us. It's not based on what church we're born into, what our affiliations are, what our parents did religiously, who, you know, whether we're high or low ranking, rich or poor, black or white, it really doesn't matter. That our salvation is not based on all those things, but instead it's based on the work and character of Jesus Christ alone. Now, knowing all that, okay, that's the gospel. We have to embrace that. If you want to say you're really a Christian, you have to believe that. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. You can be born a Christian, but true biblical Christianity is believing that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that you can have a relationship with God. It has nothing to do with your own good works. But there's an interesting sub-theme here. That as I was reading one commentary that I wanted to point out to you, he preaches that Jesus of Nazareth is anointed by God. Did you see that? It says in verse 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Very interesting doctrinal point here, and very interesting application for us today at Mountain View Bible Church. Christos, okay, the name Christ in the Greek literally means anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus, the anointed one. We don't really think about that. We think that Christ was like his last name. But it wasn't. That was a term for who Jesus was. He was Jesus, the anointed one. He was Jesus of Nazareth was his name. Jesus, the anointed one, is who he was. And we believe he was anointed by God. That's what Christos means, anointed. But I want to draw just draw a little thread through Scripture and bring you to a point of application. Listen to this. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It was written 700 years before Christ was born. Hebrews 1:9. Author of Hebrews, quoting from this passage, says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned with the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Okay, this is after he had been tempted in the wilderness. He returned with the power of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, into Galilee. "And there went out fame of him through all the region about him." And then now he works his way back up to his hometown in Luke 4. And he goes to his hometown synagogue for the meeting. And he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, which we would now know as Isaiah 61. He reads about himself when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." And he reads that passage. He reads about himself. And then he says in verse 20 and 21, didn't go over real well. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began saying to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus Christ, anointed by God. Peter states in verse 38 that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. What a paradox. I mean, this is really hard to understand, but it's very important. Jesus Christ, part of the triune Godhead, three in one. They're not three separate gods, one God, three parts. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He subjects himself, Philippians 2 says, and takes on form of man. Puts himself, humbles himself, even to be obedient unto the death of the cross. But still fully deity, yet fully man. Hard to understand. He subjects himself to the humility of being a man. Still part of God with divine authority. But it says that he was anointed by God in his humanity to do God's work through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, God himself, 100%, subjects himself in the humility of being a man to be anointed by God through the power of the Holy Spirit to do the ministry God called him to do. Application. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to do his ministry, if he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do his ministry by God, how much more do we, who are not fully God, need the Holy Spirit upon our ministry to be able to do God's work? Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Jesus Christ chose to have the Holy Spirit through God's anointing to do God's work, even though he's fully God and he could have done whatever he wanted without the Holy Spirit. How much more do we need the Holy Spirit on our life every day? How much more does this church need the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry? If we're just doing it of ourselves, we're wasting our time. We need the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus was our example in that area. Now look at verse 42. It says there that Jesus was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Well, what does that mean? You know, the quick and the dead, I think, is an old Western that my grandpa used to watch. But the quick means living, okay? So Jesus was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The living and the dead. He wanted the Gentiles to know, Peter wanted the Gentiles to know, that were in this room, in Cornelius' living room, that God was not interested in being the judge of the Jews only. But he wanted to be the judge, he was going to be the judge of everyone that ever lived. And by preaching that to the Gentiles, now they realize, hey, I'm accountable to God. And this has nothing to do with me becoming a Jew. Because there's no amount of changing you can do to go from being a Roman to a Jew to be fully accepted that way. Yet God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of every nation. It didn't matter what nation you were born into. Believers will face judgment, and unbelievers are going to face judgment. And this is something we have to understand. As a Christian, you're going to face judgment. But it's not the kind of judgment that we think of when we use that word. It's more like the Olympic medal ceremony. That's a judgment. Matter of fact, the Bible refers to that as the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the seat where the rewards are given out. And it's got an Olympic theme to it. That when we're judged as believers, because of what Christ did, we're not going to be judged for our sin. But instead, we're going to be judged for what we did for Christ in his name. 2 Timothy 4, 6 or 8, Paul says this, and he knew he was getting ready to stand before the judgment seat, the Bema seat, the Olympic medal stands. And Paul said this at the end of his ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So Christians, like Paul, will someday stand in judgment, but of what they did for Christ, not of their sin. Christ has already taken the judgment of our sin upon himself. And so believers get to stand in a medal ceremony with God. Yet unbelievers do also stand before judgment. And when Peter said that Jesus is going to be the judge of the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, he's also referring to unbelievers. That Jesus is also going to have to judge. And it's what the Bible calls the great white throne. And they're going to face the penalty of their sins. And this should motivate us as believers to tell people the truth about that so that they can not stand for the penalty of their own sins. It's like thinking more like in a criminal court case, like what we would normally think of judgment. unbelievers stand in judgment of God at the great white throne. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's a scary judgment. I pray that no one in here stands before God at the great white throne judgment, because by then you'll have already went through the Bema seat and receive the rewards and be in heaven for eternity with Christ because of what he did. But we should be telling people about the upcoming judgment that they're going to face in a loving way. And we'll walk up to someone and say, hey, you know what? You're going to be judged. That message doesn't always go over so well. But we do need to tell them the truth of what God's word says, that God appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of all the living and the dead, Jews and Gentiles, religious people, devout people, totally godless people, pagans, hedonistic people, young and old. It really does not matter. It doesn't matter if you went to church every day for your whole life. God is going to be judge of that person. And the judgment is based on what they did with Christ, not on their good works, not on their religious affiliation, but on Christ alone. So what is the message of the blanket? Well, it's simple, although it's still reverberating. The echoes of that explosion are still reverberating in the church today. All men and women and children from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, can be cleansed by God through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't involve to converting to it doesn't it's not involving converting to Judaism. It opens the door to God's new mysterious program for dealing with all humankind. It's called the church. And we're part of that. We're a little local assembly of that big universal group that's been going on for 2,000 years. And we're all here today because God graciously opened the door for us. Now, tonight I'm going to pick up on a few other little themes that are buried in here and try and just wrap up this part of the passage. So I'd encourage you to be back. We're going to be taking communion tonight as well. Great landmark in your life to make sure you're right with God and right with others. Next week, though, we're going to be talking about the gospel fallout. We had the gospel explosion these last 2 weeks. But anytime a bomb goes off, there's all that little precipitation, stuff that falls. And there is some gospel fallout that happens with the Jewish believers in the next chapter. And we're going to see that. You can read ahead if you want. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. We are so privileged and so undeserving that we are even able to know this, that God has even opened this up to us as Gentiles. We do not deserve it. Yet we are so grateful. I would just challenge you, you know, it's not just about the judgment and being afraid of the judgment, although that is motivation. But to have a relationship with the God of the universe, what a privilege. To be able to be personally acquainted with the creator of everything, the one who sent his son to die for us. That right there should make us who already believe so grateful. But maybe for those in here that might not know Christ, maybe you've never, you're like, boy, this is all new to me. This is overwhelming. You know, maybe today would be the day that God would be working in your inner person, in your heart, motivating you, that you need to know Christ personally. As Paul shared with the Gentiles in that living room, that Jesus came, and without him, you cannot know God. But he came so that everyone could know God, including you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus Christ to be the judge of all, not just the Jewish people, although we read in your word that they have a very special place in your program. But you've also, without rejecting them, you've opened up the door of opportunity for all Gentiles as well, so that we through Christ can know you and be part of this big, mysterious organism that your word tells us about called the church. Thank you for that. We are so privileged. God, I ask that you give us, out of gratitude, a holy appreciation for all you've done for us. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't really understand. They don't know you, or they heard it so many times that it's become dull in their ears, but they've never really believed it, that you'll send conviction to their soul, that you'll help them even today to get with someone that knows you and pray with someone and receive you as their Savior. Lord, only you know our hearts. And I pray that we won't miss this wonderful opportunity. God, we thank you for all you've done for us. You are so generous to us. You're so good to us. You love us. You care for us. I thank you that this explosion went off 2,000 years ago and that we are still feeling the effects. God, I do ask that you use us in our community to share this wonderful message. Use us with our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers, even with strangers. Give us opportunities to share this wonderful good news. The way you gave the opportunity to Peter, he was in the right place praying, and he was right with you. He was humble and obedient. Help us to be that so we can be prepared for when you send opportunities our way. There are people out there who need to hear. Lord, please help us to be the ones to tell them the good news. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege to worship you, even through our giving. We thank you that we get to give back to you just a small portion of really all you've given to us. We could never repay you. It's just a token of our gratitude. I pray that we'll always give out of a cheerful heart, not out of grudging or necessity or caring what other people think, but that we'll do it because we know you love a cheerful giver and we can never outgive you. And help us to be good stewards of everything you've given us, every resource from the good news to every penny that comes through the offering plate. Help us to be wise. Help us not to waste it. In Jesus' name, amen.